I traditionally have tried to write a poem for Christmas, so I want to share a sonnet that I wrote for Christmas this year because it states the theme of love that my sermon is about. Those he sought, he bought, and those he bought cost him, dear Lord, a lot. Excessive cost. Blood begot. We love God who first loved us. We sought not him, but he chose us. He did so freely of his own accord. His heart, not ours, was what elected us. According to his word, life and peace, the effectual evocative love of God, it is a sent love that quickens even the lifeless, loveless hearts we owned. Awakening love gives them pulse, creates, imparts a heightened beat. All save know well they ne'er lived nor loved till now. Through this imparted love we can. Upon this finished work our hope is stayed. Take heart, beloved, and never yield to dark dismay. Well, there it is. Hallelujah. Last Sunday, John remarked about Psalm 79, I think it was verse 9, where he said he'd never seen this before. God rose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed. And I reciprocated that morning by saying, yeah, this is great when Scripture does that. I noticed the presence of Moses on Mount Tabor, which means that Moses actually got into the Promised Land. It's something that I had overlooked in my readings of that Scripture many times. And the wonder of that discovery stayed with me for days. I kept going back to, wow, how kind of God to let Moses into the Promised Land. That grace prevailed in the life of Moses. It's prevailed in my life, and I find that it prevailed in his life. And you know, once you've seen that, you can't unsee it. That's the thing I love about this. Once you've seen that the grace of God prevails, you can't unsee it again. So, those of you who know me know that I'm a little squirrely. So, I'm going to share with you a little of that squirreliness this morning because I think it's kind of interesting. I started thinking about dueling narratives, and the first thing that popped into my mind was the Emperor's New Clothes. It is Hans Christian Andersen folk tale that he wrote up in the early 19th century. And as I looked into this, I don't know, have you ever heard of the annotated Mother Goose? Yeah? Okay, so you know that Mother Goose is not just nursery rhymes written for little children, but it actually contains satire, commentary, social criticism. It really does. They're talking about things happening in the adult world to children in little rhymes and couplets. And so some of our most important history has been enshrined in the fairy tales. And I learned that the storyline for The Emperor's New Clothes is actually a Spanish folktale called The Invisible Cloth. And it was written in 1335. Do you understand how old that is? Okay, just wanted to impress that upon you. And the invisible cloth in this original story had a magical property. And two imposters, opportunistic thieves, said that they could produce, for money and silver, of course, this invisible cloth. And what it would help the king do is to distinguish between legitimate and illegitimate heirs. because according to Moorish belief, only legitimate children could inherit their father's property. Everybody wanted a piece of the cloth. They wanted to know that they were legitimate heirs. So the false narrative about this invisible cloth having this magical property carried the day because no one wanted to be thought of as illegitimate. Interesting. In the emperor's new clothes, the false narrative was that only those who were intolerably stupid couldn't see the new clothes that the emperor was wearing. Now, who wants to stand up and admit that they're incredibly stupid because the emperor is running around stark naked? Of course you wouldn't want to admit that. No one wants to be called stupid. Anyway, I think that's a cautionary tale for our time when so many of us are designated stupid by so many of us. It's something we shouldn't be doing to any of us, but there it is. Well, in the emperor's new clothes, there were two weavers. Yep. And I thought this was important because I had not noticed this before. What I had not noticed is that weavers represented the rising entrepreneurial power of the wool industry. A lot of us have completely forgotten. Maine had over 500,000 Merino sheep, producing some of the finest wool in the world. Carlton Mills down the road was the tail end of the woolen industry, which was the chief commodity in middle to late European history. It was all about cloth. It was all about woolens. It was all about who could produce the best wool, the best woolens, and get a corner on the market. So what's really going on in the emperor's new tale, new clothes, is that the weavers are trying to supplant royal wealth with mercantile wealth. They're trying to get a place at the table. They want to have power. They want to control the empire. That's what the emperor's new clothes is about. Check it out. And so the emperor puts on his new clothes and he goes riding through the streets and everybody goes, oh, don't they look beautiful? How radiant, how splendid. And this little boy looks up and he says, he's naked. And the scoundrels flee with their ill-gotten gains. So the story isn't really about how stupid people are, but about how gullible a ruler was. And it helps us understand that sometimes our tales of social change take interesting forms. Well, what in the world has that got to do with the road to Emmaus? And at this point, what I'm realizing is that Richard didn't read to us the pertinent passage. So I'm going to hit the pause button, and he's going to read to you the scripture that I'm actually preaching on. Better late than never. Let's go. I know. Morning.
Sight of God and all the people, and how how the chief priests and other leaders delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, "Foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is nearly over." And he went in to stay with them, and it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 7, excuse me, the 11, and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So this is one scripture reading.
Glory to God.
Okay. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be talking about the dueling narratives in Scripture related to the resurrection of Jesus. We heard that Jesus came upon the two disciples as they were wending their way towards Emmaus. And he walks up to them in an ordinary way. For all they knew, he was just another traveler on the road. He came to reiterate and emphasize and underscore to these two love's redeeming narrative of salvation. That's what I wrote about in stanza 3 of my sonnet. Remember? According to his word, life and peace, the effectual, evocative love of God, it is a sent love that quickens even the lifeless, loveless hearts we owned. Now, I want to admit, frankly, that my words pale compared to those of Scripture. Here's what Scripture says: "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you." Elsewhere, this has been paraphrased: "My covenant with him, Israel, was one of peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he reverenced me, having received life and peace, and stood in awe of my name." This was a blessing that was directed to the Levites, Malachi 2:5, for those of you who want to check it out. And the Amplified Version says of that verse, "My covenant with Levi was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he, the Levitical priesthood, feared me and stood in," or this was called for, "they stood in reverent awe of my name," awe before me. Now, I did not arrange this sermon to fit with the reading from Ezra this morning. But do you see how the Levitical theme has come up? It's appeared. Here it is. We're talking about the blessing to the Levites. Malachi 2:7 continues, For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord God Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. I want to translate that for you. That means that Jesus was speaking with the mouth of a priest when he spoke to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He was speaking as the high priest, our high priest. He was communicating the knowledge of God to those who sought instruction from his mouth. Unlike the false priests and lying shepherds of Israel in that time. And then Malachi goes on to say, but you have turned from the way, and by your teaching, that is to say, by claiming that Jesus is a faker, a false prophet, a blasphemer, a charlatan, and a deceiver. And that's just the list of nice words. You have caused many to stumble, and you have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord God Almighty. So, do you remember Peter exonerating the people who had crucified Jesus? You remember him saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He exonerated them by saying they were acting in ignorance, or they were acting under the influences of lies when they supported the murder of Jesus. So the priests, the leadership, put out a false narrative. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Those kinds of false narratives. So what about these disciples walking towards Emmaus? They are sad. Remember, it tells you that. They stood still, looking sad, disconsolate, discouraged. They were relating the unhappy events of the past few days, where nothing seems to have gone right. Nothing seems to have gone their way. They are depressed. Not only are they depressed, they're working themselves into a real good state of depression, because they're going over and over and over this negative script. Jesus was supposed to be the Messiah, but how could he be betrayed, handed over to the authorities, alas, tried, convicted, executed, it's game over, we're finished, we're done, we're toast. Yeah, that's a good way to get yourself depressed. Their hopes had been utterly dashed. Their faith had been shredded by lies and deceit. And they continued to promote this and repeat this. It appeared on every media outlet. The same negative lie. They were listening to the wrong narrative. It's very easy to point our finger at them and fail to realize that, wait a minute, what if we're listening to the wrong narrative? What if we're believing the wrong news? You see, things that are obvious and apparent have been weighing them down unnecessarily. And the reason for that is Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. So everything that says Jesus doesn't matter, Jesus doesn't count, Jesus isn't important, Jesus is irrelevant, throw him aside, get rid of Jesus. They tried that. There's no getting rid of Jesus. He was resurrected. He had appeared to them. He was talking with them. But listen, they were so far gone into their narrative that their eyes were hindered from seeing what was right in front of them. They were talking to the risen Lord and they didn't recognize him. And that's because they were falsely believing, mistakenly assuming that he was gone and dead and buried and it was over. I quote the scripture. Things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. That's a piece of narrative, isn't it? It's true, but it's just not true enough. Do you know about that? Sometimes a half-truth is worse than a lie. Oh, they give you just enough of the truth. So you go, oh, yeah, that's true. Yeah, right. Well, how about the whole truth? Was Jesus not mighty enough to escape death? Well, of course he was. But he chose not to. Oh, my goodness. Calling him mighty in this way is rather like damning with faint praise. But they weren't done. Depressingly, they press on. How the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. Once again, on a factual level, they haven't said anything incorrect. But you know what's missing? The hope of salvation. The fact of resurrection life. The fact that Jesus is alive, not dead at all. So the superficial take, the factual take, kind of blinded them to the deeper fact that Jesus had freely laid down his life as an atonement for sin. That Jesus had done this intentionally and joyfully. Because in doing so, he paid the penalty for our sins. The debt that we owed a just and holy God, Jesus picked up that tab. Joseph had it right when his brothers came to him suing for his protection. He pointed out that what they had intended was for evil, but God had intended it for good. Let me quote that. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God." You see? But God meant it for good. In order to bring about this present result, which is to preserve the rattlesnakes that you are. To preserve many people alive. This present result. Jesus was assassinated by the Jewish leaders. He was murdered by the Roman authorities. And you better believe they meant it for evil. However, in God's economy, Jesus' death was the best possible outcome. Jesus was making a sacrifice for sin. That's the true narrative. And when he did so, misanthropy died. The hatred of mankind by the enemy of our soul was brought to an end. Hallelujah. God reconciled himself through Jesus to us. And the day of hatred is over. So Jesus came, as he said, to fulfill the law, not to circumvent it. That's really important. Paul explains this very carefully. His sacrifice was absolutely necessary. God did not ignore sin. God dealt with sin. God dealt with the justice. He didn't act unjustly. Jesus paid the price that was due sin. And I know there are people who struggle with that because they're very vocal about how can anyone substitute or pay for another person's sin? How can anyone make ransom for anyone else? And to them I have to say, I have a long list of transactions that show people doing exactly that. Why can't you acknowledge the truth of what Jesus did for you? So they were caught up, these two disciples, in their defeatist narrative. Anybody here relate to that? Yeah? Glum, gloomy. Oh, everyone's against me. Nobody loves me. Yeah, that's right. I'm sorry. Yeah, thank you. I'm glad you know the rest of that. Listen, I might as well go eat some worms. We were hoping that he was the one to redeem Israel.
Well, guess what, folks? He was. He is. Wow.
And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to embody the love of God. And he did it fully. And the force of that love was so redemptive, so freeingly redemptive. It freed us from bondage to sin and guilt and shame and the devil and even from death itself. Because death was the penalty due our sin. Now, you know, Jesus had plainly, openly taught all of this to all of them. But because it ran contrary to the world's narrative, because it was contrary to their religious tradition, they were not receiving it. They could not receive it fully, if at all. In other words, they were hit with how incredibly good the good news is. Did you hear me? I'm not saying it's not incredible. I'm saying it is incredible. It's incredibly good, this good news. But if your ears are trained to worldly themes, you will not get it. And then they said, and besides all this, I love that. What a summary that is. And besides all of this, this is the third day since these things that happened. Well, why is it important? It's the third day. Dawn had come. They walked away from Jerusalem in despair, absorbed in their negativity, despondent. Why hadn't anything happened? Jesus had declared he would rise from the dead. And I stop right there and I look at this and I go, wow, wait a minute. There was evidence that Jesus was alive and they chose to ignore it. They received news from the tomb, which was open and Jesus' body wasn't there, and they refused to follow it to its logical conclusion, or should I say, to its eschatological conclusion. They suppressed the truth. So it's just not the bad guys out there. We do enough of our own suppression. This is what they said. Certain women of our company, they arrived at the tomb early. They astonished us when they did not find his body. That was a clue. That was a major clue. Hello. They came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels, and the angels had said, he is risen. Look, they had the evidence. Someone even interpreted the evidence. Someone told them the truth, and they were still walking in despair. Yeah. You see what a hold a false narrative can have on you? Okay. Take that as a cautionary tale. Well, why is it that they couldn't receive this great good news? Because resurrection's impossible. Jesus couldn't possibly be alive again. How could that possibly be? Do you see the thread of unbelief that runs through this? They were walking by their common sense. They were only dealing with things that they found credible. And in spite of the fact that there was an empty tomb, verifiable, just as the women had said, they did not believe them. How unfortunate. I think it's a, I don't know about you, but sometimes I step back from the text and I just laugh. This is hysterically funny to me because the one talking to them is the one who rose from the dead. Isn't that funny? No? Yes? Okay. I think it's amazing. And this is what he says. You fools, you stubborn mules. Oh, I'm sorry. He said, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe. You refuse to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Why did they waste their breath? Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things that you're bemoaning and groaning about? Wasn't it necessary for Jesus to go through all of that negativity? Wasn't it necessary for Jesus to walk through all of that evil to bring about this good result? And then beginning with Moses, and with all the prophets. He explained to them again, again, the things concerning himself in the scripture. And they still don't get it. Wow. My congregation's better than that. What a bunch of deadheads. What's the reason for this? The reason for this is that the truth narrative, they had not believed. But it was there all along. And the exact same thing is true for you and me today. Jesus has explained these things to us. They're all in Scripture. John, stay in Scripture. Tom, stay in Scripture. Pastor Sam, stay in Scripture. Once you stay in Scripture, the truth is being, you know, given to you over and over again. You must keep it in mind. Don't be deceived. The world doesn't have truth. You have truth. You have truth in the revealed Word of God. Stay in the Word. So, if the Spirit does not open your eyes, if the Spirit does not disclose things to you, expounding the Word is plainly insufficient. It's not that they weren't very intelligent. It's that they were very human. It's that their sorrows were high and deep. What is needed is revelation. Your eyes must be opened by the Lord. Then what you see can never be unseen. Then you embrace what is there, and you know that your Savior has come and has brought an end to misanthropy. The true narrative, which he had not believed, had been there all along. Okay. I'm rounding the corner. And what I want you to hear is that sin is a reign of terror. That's what it is. We stupidly go into sin thinking we're going to get what we want. And what we get is terror. There is the terror of judgment. There is the terror of disclosure. There is the terror of exposure. There is the terror of death. Sin brings a reign of terror. And God, in His mercy, seeing how terrified we were, how helpless we were, how despondent we were, how discouraged we were, how despairing we were, He sent His Son. Joy to the world. I bring to you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all mankind. Unto you this day is born a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. Hallelujah. So, Christmas, the love of God made manifest in Jesus and His sacrifice. The divine benevolence of God in flesh. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. It wore sandals and a robe and walked in our midst and shared with us. Hallelujah. Okay, that's what I wanted to say. But before I close, I want you to know that there are things in this text that trouble me and may trouble you too. So let me share one of those because I think that it's honest. You understand? You read this narrative and you see here it says, then as they drew near to the village where they were going, he indicated that he would have gone farther. That's troubling to me. Where was he going? Why had he appeared? What was this about? Was there something else going on that I haven't figured out yet? I mean, I looked at this and I go, that's awful. Did Jesus just want the disciples to have a little more information? Did he just show up to give them a Bible study on the road? You see why that would be troubling? No? Yes? Can everyone? Okay. So, my comfort is this, and it should be yours. That's not what happened. He didn't go on. he didn't continue as if manifesting himself to them was not important. He revealed himself in the breaking of the bread. That's what he did do. So I worry myself needlessly, and yet really, when I think about these things, I mean, wow, that's a little disconcerting. Why did Jesus show up to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Oh, to let them know he is alive. That's it. There's a song that came out in the 60s. What more could he do? I don't know if you remember it. Through the eyes of faith I picture God's Son stepping down, humbly taking off his robe and laying down his crown. He left heaven's home to help our world that was enslaved. Led by love, he came to seek and save. What more could he do? What more could he do? He gave his life for you. What more could he do? What more could he do? I ask you, what more could he do to show his matchless love for men was always just ain't true? What more could he do? What more could he do? He gave his life for you. What more could he do? Though some people walked away, he loved them just the same. And though he gave them all he could, they still despised his name. From Bethlehem to Calvary, he healed the wounds of men. And on the cross, his death fulfilled God's plan. What more could he do? What more could he do? Beloved, we are living in a cultural moment where the forces of darkness are assailing us. They are communicating a false narrative. And because of that false narrative, they are keeping alive the misanthropy and hatred of mankind that Jesus came to cancel. And it really irritates me that this hatred is reduced to racial terms. It's not about race unless you're talking about the one race, the one human race that Satan hates, whether they are black or white, whether they are Asian, whether they're Australian. It is irrelevant. Satan hates all mankind. And Jesus came to cancel that hatred. We have people who want to keep us in fear. They threaten us with climate change, pandemics, warfare, overpopulation, environmental deterioration, famines, earthquakes, and fires. You know, it would be alarming if you hadn't already read it, right? In those days, there will be wars and rumors of war and famines and earthquakes and fire and flood. They know that it's easier to terrify us than to convince us that we are haters. Yeah. Isn't that wonderful? We're not haters. We're lovers. Lovers of God. And lovers of one another. I say, death to misanthropy. Amen? Okay, that's it.